And so we come again this evening for, well, the fifth time for myself, the third time for some of you, to the theme of Christian unity. And I come at it this evening with less trepidation than I did on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday. It just seems to me that we need very humbly and meekly to hear what the Word of God has to say about this subject, what God himself has to say. And particularly when the subject is so foreign today, not only in the culture in which we live, where there's rampant, monstrous self-indulgence, self-centeredness, which tragically is coming to the church too. So we have every need to hear this subject, because what is in the world sadly comes into the church. And of course, this subject of unity is right at the heart of our situation as two congregations. We've mentioned before how vital this subject is. We began our meeting this evening by looking at Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. I'm sure in your meetings at Belton Street, as we have here, we've mentioned the prayer, the great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17. And we see there, right before going to the cross, that this issue of unity amongst the Lord's people is on his heart. We've considered together Ephesians chapter 4, where after three chapters of Paul explaining the great blessings that there are for the Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes on in chapter 4 to urge the people to walk worthy of their calling. What's the first issue he deals with? Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace by being completely humble. So thereafter, there's one glorious opening three chapters in Ephesians. The first thing Paul deals with is the unity of the Lord's people. And here in Philippians, particularly in chapter 2 and in these opening four verses, we find again the importance of this issue. It's not an optional extra. It's right here at the heart of what God is doing. His purpose is in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring together all things. We, his people, are going to be together for an eternity on the new earth under the new heaven. And sometimes we behave as though that's going to be an awful shock to us, because we don't seem to know the dwelling together in unity here on earth as we should do. And I want you to notice here in Philippians how important it is to Paul with regards to this church. It's very evident how much he loves this church. He describes them as my joy and my crown. And in a sense, he only deals with one issue about them here, and that's the issue of unity. Notice in chapter 1, back to the opening verse I read this evening, 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he then defines that in one term only here. And that's in terms of them standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. That's what he wants to hear about, their conduct worthy of the gospel. So this standing fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together, we could say from Philippians here, it seems to be almost a central characteristic of the Christian life. There's the individual being saved personally, but then coming together and standing together, striving together as one. It's the very essence of the Christian life, which of course is so foreign to us today when we're concerned about personal salvation and no more. Whereas it's been predestined in love that we would come together and be adopted into the family. So it's obviously a great issue here for Paul. This standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together, is an outward display of what the gospel means to these people. Someone has said that unity is a hallmark of the gospel. Where you have genuine gospel work, you will have unity. Now that's the same issue Paul's dealing with in Ephesians. Let me just read Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to lead a life worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The first, in a sense, practical issue he deals with by way of response to all that God has done for the Ephesian believers in Christ. What's more, we know secondly from Philippians how important it is to Paul, because he says in chapter 2 and verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Paul speaks of joy 16 times in this letter. He speaks of having a great joy, the joy of gospel advance, The gospel's advancing, and though his circumstances don't look very encouraging to you and I, to Paul, he's rejoicing because the gospel's advancing. His joy is a spiritual joy. His joy is a joy which is occupied with the welfare of others. It's a joy which is engrossed in the topic of unity, but in a sense we can say it's a joy which was not quite full because of one issue. Because he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. If only this issue was dealt with in the church at Philippi, my joy would be fulfilled. It's as though he says that. And we know thirdly that it's important to him because in chapter 2 and verse 1 he lists four truths of the believer. If there is. Now that word if is not casting any doubt. It would in fact be better translated because there is, or since there is. He's saying again that because these things are true, these four facts are true of the believers, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Those four things are true for all the believers at Philippi, and they have a bearing on the issue of unity. Because those things exist in chapter 2 and verse 1, there's an inward pressure being exerted, in a sense, upon those to whom these truths apply, because they are joined by those four things that are mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 1. They have consolation in Christ. They have comfort from his love. They have communion of the Spirit. They have affection or compassion and mercy. That's the great privilege of being a Christian. And because they have those things, there's some inward pressure being exerted. And an example that we've used in the week is if we had a imagine a sandwich box here full of marbles, and a sandwich box here with a magnet in and iron filings. Everything looks to be happy in this box here, the unity of the marbles, but take the box away and the marbles roll all over the place. Because their unity actually was only in the container they were being held in. That's what joined them together. And take that container away and there was nothing actually holding them together. Whereas over here, if we took the box away with our magnet and iron filings, we'd find that they all stayed together. Their unity wasn't based on the box in which they met. It was based on the fact that there was a magnetic force, an attraction working amongst them. And that's a picture of Christian unity, and that's a picture of something unity which has nothing to do with Christianity at all. That's the inward pressure which was being worked on the lives and hearts of these people by the Spirit. And so we see what an important issue it is. Conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Fulfill my joy, since these things are true. Now, when we look at these opening four verses on unity, we will notice that they are, in a sense, divided into three. First of all, we look at the motives for unity. Those things which are true, and so gloriously true, and working on the people for whom they're true, that they can be spoken of as motives for unity. Then we have the marks of unity. I want you to be these things, like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Four marks of unity. That's what it looks like. And then he comes on to what we consider the really difficult bit, the five means of achieving this unity. We have a unity in the gospel, but here we are told that we are really to live and dwell in that unity. How do we do that? Well, as we heard here last Sunday night, the biggest obstacle is self. Here are the motives, that's the marks, but this needs to be done that is achieved. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, self's at the heart there. Let nothing be done out of vain conceit, self's at the heart there. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What's the problem there? It needs to be dealt with, self. Look out not only for your own interests, self, but also for the interests of others. The problem that needs to be addressed, self. So here is unity, important to the Apostle Paul, important to the Lord Jesus Christ. Four motives, four marks, five means. We're not going to do all 13 points this evening. Let me remind you of the motives that we've all looked at this week. We have consolation in Christ. He has come alongside each and every one of his people out of heaven for us. He walks with us, he talks with us along life's narrow ways. Some of us used to sing. We have consolation in Christ. We have comfort from his love. The height of it, the depth of it, the length of it, the breadth of it. The love in the past, the love in the present, the love in the future. The unconditional love, the inexhaustible love, the everlasting love. We're comforted by his love. We all have fellowship of the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit is that we have new affections and new mercies even towards one another. Those are the motives. But this evening I want to look at chapter 2 and verse 2, where we find four marks of unity. But you'll be glad to know that I only want us to look at one. Here, God willing, on Sunday night, we shall carry on looking at 2, 3 and maybe 4. But I want us to look this evening, this next part from where we've been this week, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Like-mindedness is a mark of unity. What does that mean? What does the Apostle Paul mean when he says, fulfill my joy by being, what, Paul? By being like-minded. The word undeniably means think the same. Think the same. And you can also imagine a hostile reaction immediately to that. Well, there's diversity in the church. Yeah, yeah. But Paul here is speaking of like-mindedness, by which he means think the same. This word is used 23 times in the New Testament and 10 of them in Philippians. The one issue he's dealing with here, he has to use this word 10 times, like-mindedness. The significance for us is that a key to unity is thinking alike. Thinking alike. It's essential. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded is not an optional extra if you feel like it. It's not a utopian, unachievable perfection. He's saying, think the same. Now, he says this to other churches too. The church at Corinth, against that background of disagreement, Paul says, I plead with you that you all speak the same, and that there are no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. When he's dealing there with a background of factions and disagreement, he says, no, no, same mind, no divisions, same thing, same judgment. And that's his command and his plead to them. Now, what's the relevance of that? Is he pleading with them to think the same things about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he appealing with them to agree with the matters of the statement of faith and constitution? No, he's not here. He's not referring here to their basic document, the faith handed down, once and for all delivered to the saints. That's not what he's speaking about here. Neither is he asking them to think the same about a moral issue in the church. What he's saying here is that when you face an issue in the church at Philippi, you ought to have the same mindset. You ought to have the same disposition. The NIV uses the word, have the same attitude. You ought to come to the same opinion. Now, of course, in verse 5 he says, the same word mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we know what marks the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're told here it's about submission, it's about making himself of no reputation, it's about humility. That was a mark of the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that mind is to be in us. In chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, let us have this mind. And in chapter 3 and verse 15, he speaks about those who set their mind on earthly things. When Paul speaks about unity, he declares that there is a mind to be had. And he says, be like-minded. Now the question is, how can I be obedient to what Paul teaches here? If I was in the church at Philippi and he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, how can I do that? How can I be like-minded with my brothers and sisters? How can we as a church at Philippi be like-minded to fulfill Paul's joy? And the first thing is to say is that we won't do it by our human resources, or our human wisdom, or our human philosophy, or our human thought. We need to renounce them straight away. They've got nothing to do with what Paul is speaking about here. You cannot orchestrate or manufacture unity or people having the same mind, because it's a spiritual matter, which means very simply it's a Holy Spirit matter. We will never think alike until we've understood the spiritual matters that make for unity. Having consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. We will never know or do wholeheartedly and unanimously the will of God until we think alike. Be like-minded, he says. And when people don't think alike, you have conflict. And the conflict here is not about doctrine, and it's not about a moral issue. But here he says, be like-minded. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, I think we can say, from what Paul says elsewhere, there are four things that we need very briefly to consider before we turn to prayer. At times, why don't we think the same? Why aren't we like-minded at times? Well, because there's a conflict in how we think. There's a collision in mind, there's a collision in attitude, there's a collision in the way that we think. In Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he speaks about two different and opposing options for the mind. They're different and they're opposing. He speaks of those minds, chapter 8 and verses 4 and 5, set on the things of the flesh, our fallen humanness. And those who have those minds are those who live according to the flesh. They are carnally minded. They are unbelievers. Their minds are set on the things of the flesh, fallen human nature. They live according to that nature. They are carnally minded. So when they come to an issue, it's full of fear and faithlessness and their own concerns and their ease and their comfort and their own agenda and their own priorities. That's how the world thinks. But Paul contrasts that to the mind of the believer in Romans 8 and speaks of those whose minds are set on the things of the Spirit. And those people are those who live according to the Spirit. And in Romans 8 he's talking there about the believer. That's the difference. One mind is set upon the flesh, one mind is set upon the Spirit, one lives according to the flesh, one lives according to the Spirit. Two different and opposing minds. Now, of course, when Paul speaks to the believers in Galatia, he commands and appeals them to walk in the Spirit. Because they, though they are believers, know what it is, as you and I know what it is, to have the inner conflict within. He says in Galatians 5 and 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Later on he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So therefore, as believers, our minds are set on the things of the Spirit, we live according to the Spirit, but that's what we have to do. As Paul says time and time again in his letters, that's what you are. Now live it out. In order that we think the same, we must all be in harmony with the Spirit. We must be walking in the Spirit. We must be having spiritual thoughts. That's not a passive thing, it's an active thing, to walk in the Spirit, governed by his word. The temptation for a believer is that though our minds are set on the things of the Spirit, we live with our minds set on the things of the flesh. That we live just as we used to live before we were gloriously saved. And that's why there's the collision. It's a little bit like how many pastors say that in their churches, truth is something to be listened to in a sermon, but thrown out of the window in discussion at a members' meeting. When the flesh often takes over. You see, not to be in harmony with the Spirit, not to be governed by the Word, is to be governed by something else. And for the believer, that's to be governed by their remaining indwelling sin, the flesh. And that's why very often there's a collision of minds. When we as believers are still governed by our remaining indwelling flesh, we come to an issue, and it's the things of the flesh that pour in like a flood, as though we suddenly let go of the handrail of truth. And they pour in, and the flesh rises up. So that we become rather like the double-minded man in James, who's unstable in all that he does, tossed about this way and that way. And that's how we can be. Our agenda becomes the most important thing, and we could never have arrived at our agenda if we'd successfully set our minds on the things of the Spirit. If we were governed by those, we would never have come to look at things in a way that we have, and to have the concerns that we do have. If we were governed by these verses here in Philippians, or Jesus' prayer in John 17, we would look at something differently. We would think differently about a matter. Now, it's interesting, of course, that when we come to think like that about a matter, even a matter of unity, the next thing we come across is the sacrifice that is needed, which, of course, is exactly what Paul goes on to speak of next, and we'll be doing that here Sunday night, having the same love. Unity involves taking us out of our comfort zone, having to trust God in matters which aren't biblically essential at all, but we have concerns about. We have to honour the greater and revealed word of God and trust him for the rest. And that involves sacrifice. We're to love one another, be prepared to lay down our lives one for another. Now, so far I'm not aware that anybody's been asked to lay down their lives in the matter of Belton Street and Kirk Hill coming together as one new church. But it requires love. And it requires the love that's spoken of here in Philippians 2:2. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 1? Paul can't deal with that church and address them as spiritual. He addresses them as carnal, fleshly. They are believers, but when they come to look at something, they're not thinking in the right way. They're looking at it as though they're unbelievers, with fleshly concerns. So the first thing about being like-minded is that we have to be having our mind actively set on the things of the Spirit, because we're those who live according to the Spirit. Secondly, much briefer, Romans 12 and verse 13 tells us that we are to set our minds to be right-minded. You get a hold of your mind and you set it, you aim it at being right-minded, or soberly, sometimes the word is used, or sound judgment. So we have to set ourselves to think soberly. What's the opposite of thinking soberly? Well, thinking drunkardly. That's the difference. Not clearly, staggering, under a wrong and unhealthy influence. Well, if that's thinking unsoberly, what's thinking soberly? Well, it's thinking under the right influence. And what's the right influence for the believer? Well, surprise, surprise, it's still God's word, from Genesis through to Revelation. His objective truth. It's not about my subjective feelings which arise from within. It's about the objective, in a sense, detached truth that stands forever sure. So that is the thing by which we think. Not my agenda, my pride, my comfort, my ease. Not my defending and maintaining what's mine or what I'm used to. But setting my mind to think according to the objective truth of God's word, and particularly in this case, what he has to say about unity. So to be like-minded requires everybody setting their minds on the things of the Spirit, as they walk according to the Spirit, and setting their minds to be sober under the objective word of God. Thirdly, in Romans 15 and verse 5, Paul prays that God would, in a sense, grant the believers at Rome the same mind. He prays that God would grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ. That's the third thing to remember about being like-minded. It's according to the Spirit. It's according to being sober, God's objective word. It's according to Christ. We have the mind of Christ. So whatever issue they're addressing there in the church at Philippi, these are the sorts of things that they need to be considering. They need to be lifted out of themselves to together be like-minded according to the Spirit, according to the objective truth, and according to Christ. And so it's a very good question for us to say, well, is my view, is the way that I'm thinking, is my mind, is my opinion evidently what Christ would think about this matter? Is it evident from the Word of God that the way I've been thinking, that the decision I've come to, the opinion that I have, is what Christ would think, as governed by His Word? Or do you think, well, I don't think the Lord would think like that. How have I come to? How have I come to get to G when I should have been going to Z? Some of the youngsters wear the band, don't they? What would Jesus do? Well, we can say, what would Jesus think? And we know what Jesus would think because He tells us in the Bible. Fourthly and finally, right at the end of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, having begun his first letter by saying he couldn't address them as spiritual but only as fleshly, he concludes his second letter, 2 Corinthians 13:11, by appealing to them to be of one mind. It's interesting, having dealt with the immature church at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, at the end of 2 Corinthians, that's a matter of maturity. He says, become complete, mature, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So that being like-minded is actually a matter of maturity. That's why it's so difficult in a 21st century church in the Western world, because we don't know much about Christian maturity at all. We know an awful lot about Christian immaturity. But to be like-minded, when we see what Paul says about mindedness, it's about being mature. It's about thinking according to the Spirit, the Word, Christ, in a mature way. Rather than being fleshly, subjective, Christless in our thinking, by which I mean minus the Christ of the Scriptures, we may have a sentimental view of Christ, which is not helpful at all, or idolatry. But fleshly, subjective, Christless, immature thinking will leave us in collision with the mind of the Trinity. And that's why we'll find at times that we're not like-minded. And there's the answer. Those four things. Are we governed by what the Word says, the Spirit says, Christ says, in a mature way when we come to an issue? Well, that leaves us, lastly, with what must we do? Well, we're to be like-minded. What does that mean? Well, in Colossians 3 and verse 2, Paul says, set your mind on things above. So it's an active thing. We get a hold of our minds and we lift them off of ourselves and our subjective feelings and the rather fleshly agenda and priorities that we might have set, and we set our minds on things above. In that same chapter, in Colossians chapter 3, we're told to put on the following things. And whatever else we bring to the issue that we're looking at, we bring these things. And we bring tender mercy. So when I look at this issue, have I brought tender mercy with me? Towards those in the issue of unity to whom I'm seeking this unity. We have a unity in the Word and in Christ, but this is speaking of actually dwelling together, working it out. We're to bring tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. I have to ask the question, you know, have I, with all my warts and all my failings, brought those things with me in my thinking about this matter? Because those are the things which are to permeate my thoughts and my behaviour on this issue. Tender mercy, forgiveness, long-suffering. These are to dominate, not my fears, but these things. And of course, just after Paul has said that, he then says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. We are not left to think drunkenly or fleshly or subjectively or Christlessly. We're not left to ourselves to work out what the agenda and the priorities are. He says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. When you come to this issue, it's the residing presence of the Word of God that's taken up residence in your heart and mind and governs. That's what will make you like-minded, if you and they are doing that. The Word of God being the dominant occupant in the heart and mind. The Word of God being the energizing force of thought. The Word of God dwelling, Word of Christ dwelling richly in us, that we're instinctively spiritual when we come to a matter, even of unity. So that our thoughts and how we approach it and how we think are dominated by Psalm 133 and Ephesians 4 and John 17 and Philippians 2, and that those things aren't abstract in my thoughts and discussions, they're right permeating in the fragrance of everything that I think about the matter. And is that not what it is to be filled with the Spirit? Is that not what it is to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? From Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. We're to think the same. No divisions. Same mind, same judgment, same opinion. So I just ask you this evening, in your thinking on the matter of unity, have you arrived at your thinking and opinion consciously and humbly and prayerfully governed by the Spirit? Your mind set on the things of the Spirit? Or have you let go of the handrail and fallen into the trap of earthly, subjective, faithless, immature concerns? Governed by what the Word says about the issue, we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, on objective truth, on mature thinking. Even though I then find that that is uncomfortable and requires the very next thing Paul speaks about, love. And being prepared to lay down my life for my brothers and sisters. See, Christianity involves scars. It involves carrying your cross. And I think in a sense we should know some scars. Not that we can say, well, yes, I've got 18, how many have you got? We have some that we just don't know about. But we ought to know what it is to have scars. We ought to know what it is to be carrying our cross. We ought to be knowing something of sacrificial love which costs in our lives. Otherwise, we're not living the Christian life. Is it obvious from the Word of God that Christ would have come to my opinion or your opinion as you have come to? Is it obvious from the Word that he has this mind and that's the same mind that I've got? Of your view and concerns obviously fallen out of the pages of the Bible. They're the concerns which are spoken of there. Or are they according to the flesh? We know the mind of Christ. It caused him who, being in the form of God, not to consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. Humbled himself. Obedient to the point of death on the cross. And those are the things which are to permeate our minds and our hearts, that we become like-minded, fulfilling Paul's joy.